So this morning, before we break the bread of life, let's take a minute and just have a word of prayer together, asking for God to superintend upon this time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that your grace is sufficient in all things, Father, especially this morning as we worship you, that your grace and your mercy would be upon us as we discover these new things from Scripture. To some, it's new, to others, it's old, but Father, it is renewed to all of us to know this truth and to hold this truth dear that you have given us this morning. And so we ask that your presence would be among us, that your Holy Spirit would superintend upon this time of discovery. And as we open your word and hear it proclaimed, that by it, Father, we would be changed and we would be transformed and that we would be made more into the likeness of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So our study this morning, if you'll take your Bibles, is going to take us to the first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1. This is a wonderful letter that Paul has written. It is a profound and powerful epistle. In my opinion, one of the great epistles of Paul. And he is writing to the church at Rome, and he wants them to understand beyond the shadow of a doubt the grace of God in light of their own sinfulness. The doctrine of the gospel of God is what this whole book is about. And as he writes this, he centralizes the theme of that in these passages or these verses which were read to you this morning. We're only going to be dealing this morning, though, with just a few of those verses, actually this morning and next Sunday, if you can tolerate me for 2 weeks. I'll come back and we'll finish up verses 18 through 20. Well, let me read these verses to you again, just to refresh, and beginning with verse 18, because this is really where Paul begins the body of this theme that he's building in this epistle. And he says this in verse 18. I'm going to read through verse 20. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, really what we have here in this passage are two distinct things. First, the revelation of God's wrath, and then secondly, the rationale for God's wrath. Two most important things for us to see this morning. The rationale for God's wrath is based upon the fact that he has revealed himself to mankind, even from creation, and mankind has rejected God, even in the evidences that God has given him. So the line of reasoning here is that man, the creature of God, has a history of ungodliness, a history of unrighteousness. And it's a case history which really starts by disclosing that man, all of mankind, individual man as well as collective man as well as particular man, all men know God and are under his condemnation, under his jurisdiction. We are all made evident because we were made in what? The image of God, weren't we? And so we really are by nature creatures of religion. Some have referred to us as religious beings or even religious animals. Have you heard that term used? That man is a religious animal. Mark Twain made this very cynical statement in that regard. He said, "Man is the only religious animal. He is the only animal that has the true religion, several of them. He is the only animal that loves his neighbor as himself and then cuts his throat if his theology isn't straight. A much more accurate sentiment, though, was written by Simon Greenleaf. He's a great Christian author from the last century, a lawyer, actually, and a jurist. He wrote this about man's natural theology. He said, "That man is a religious being is universally conceded, for it has been seen to be universally true." The study of anthropology attests to this at the highest levels of learning, that man is a religious being. He is, in fact, a religious animal. There is in man this imperious necessity to have a God. All of mankind is born with a commanding propensity towards knowing God, a God, or having a God, towards a higher authority of some shape or of some form. You may remember from your history studies when you were in high school, in 1831, Charles Darwin left England. It was an infamous trip on the HMS Beagle. I'm sure some here remember that from your studies. And he left with the hope of going into the world and discovering proof that could validate his doctrine of, or his theory of evolution. 5 years later, he comes back on the Beagle. He lands in England and he declares to those who would hear him that he had discovered while he was gone a tribe of savages on the island of Tierra del Fuego who had no religious propensities and no religious affections whatsoever. However, as these primitive people were uncovered more thoroughly by other non-Christian anthropologists, they discovered, beyond a shadow of a doubt, concepts and practices that proved that there was a religious propensity that was innate to their culture. And even one of them wrote that it is a sorry condition that Charles Darwin omitted and substituted other thoughts given those people rather than coming forward with those facts, which he knew. He just selectively did not choose to write about them. So all men are born with a God consciousness. We all have it from the very time that we are given birth. And it may interest you to note that around the world, well, let's take the Hindus, for instance. The Hindus have 330 million gods. That is 8 gods for every single Hindu on the face of the earth. 450 million Hindus have 75 million cows to worship. In Thailand, there are 20,000 Buddhist temples. That's one Buddhist temple for every baptized Christian in the country of Thailand. There is this 2-inch long discolored tooth that is reverenced by 400 million Buddhists as the most sacred relic on the earth. And they claim that this tooth is the tooth that was rescued from the funeral pyre of Buddha himself in 543 BC. It's his tooth. And they've taken this tooth and artistically formed this beautiful lotus blossom out of gold. And they placed this tooth in the middle of that lotus blossom. And they put it in it. They even built a temple for it called the Temple of the Tooth, believe it or not, in Kandy in Sri Lanka. And they've surrounded this tooth and this lotus blossom with rubies and flowers. And people come from all over, from different countries, to worship this discolored tooth. They bring gold, they bring silver, they bring jewels, and they lay it at the feet of this altar. You know, the Buddhists actually believe that their gods are real people. Tragically so, they believe that. In fact, in Fuzhou, China, number of years ago, the story goes this way, that there was this 15 big, large wooden Buddhas that were lining the shelf of this particular Buddhist temple. And one of those wooden Buddhas accidentally fell over and hit someone on the head and killed them. And the family was so angry that they demanded that there be charges brought against this Buddha and there be a court of hearing, and they wanted him charged with murder. So not only did they charge this one particular wooden Buddha with murder, but they added the other 14 as accomplices. And so they had the trial, they convicted them, found them guilty, and all 15 were summarily beheaded. This is the truth. And in other words, these Buddhists believe that these wooden gods of theirs are real people, actual real gods, living gods. But you know, tragically, some of the relics of our own apostate Christianity are not far from this. Listen to this. The Roman Church claims to have the hair of the Virgin Mary. Actually, it claims to have several locks of her hair. One of them is kept at a church in Naples. Another is kept in the church at Rome. They also say that in the Cathedral Perugia is the Virgin Mary's wedding ring. And her holy girdle is kept at the church at Prato. Drops of the Virgin's milk, how they preserve that, I'll never know. They have several samples of that, and they're kept in two different places, at the church at San Guadioso e Patrizio, and also at the St. Mary of the People Cathedral in Rome. Drops of the Virgin Mary's milk. The holy basin that was used the Last Supper for Jesus to wash the disciples' feet is supposedly being kept at the Cathedral of St. Lorenzo in Genoa, Italy. Now get this, the lance that pierced the side of Jesus when he was on the cross, Veronica's veil, which is supposed to have the imprint of Jesus' face upon it, those two things, as well as the head of poor St. Andrew, all three of these relics have been stored for permanent, forever, in one of the four pillars that supports the St. Peter's Cathedral or Dome in Rome. Christ's burial sheet, we know, has been called what? The Shroud of Turin. And it doesn't seem to bother anybody that the Bible is pretty clear about Jesus' body being wrapped in one sheet or one cloth, and then his head was wrapped in what? Remember? A separate napkin. And that was laid aside from the body wrap. There's a rectangular marble stone with Christ's footprints that's kept in the St. Sebastian Church in Rome. And in their relic inventory there at that church, they also have three shoulder blades, four legs, five arms, and 50 index fingers, all of which belong to John the Baptist. And to make matters even better, all 50 of those index fingers are the actual index finger that pointed to Jesus when he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, we live in a very religious world, lots and lots of religions. There's at least 4 billion people in the world who have an identifiable religious affiliation. There's another 2 billion people in the world that have an unidentified religion. That's more than half of the world's population. Man is religious. Now, is all of this religion really man going after God? Is that what it is? Man seeking more knowledge of God to find God? Is that what this is? Is this man struggling through his primitive confusion and the chaos of everything in this life, struggling past all the traditions and all the failings of his forefathers? is this really man struggling to find his way through this religious maze to find the true God? Is this man climbing toward God? Is this man on his way up? Is this man ascending through animism and polytheism and polytheism and finally to monotheism and then finally to God? Is that what this is? No, not according to Paul. This isn't what Paul is telling us in this first chapter of Romans. Paul tells us that man does not ascend to religion. Man descends to religion. It is the devolution of man, not the evolution of man. Man is under condemnation, not because he lacks the information or the opportunity. It's not because he can't get his focus clear. It's not because God is somehow unfair. Man is guilty because he has rejected God at the very beginning. He has rejected the truth when it is evident to him. And having rejected that truth at the highest level, he now descends into religion. Man didn't ascend out of the muck and the mire of paganism to discover God. He left the knowledge of God. He left the knowledge of the truth, and he descended into the cesspool of paganism. Religion is not man's ascent. Religion is man's descent. Now, this is very important to understand because it's critical to this passage. You have to see God's justice all bound up in this. This is where we want to go this morning. This is why it's important that you may know all these truths and you may have heard them before and you've read these. You might even memorize this section of Scripture. But beloved, you need to be reminded, as we all do, of the sovereignty and the justice and the righteousness of God. Paul makes that very clear at the very outset of telling them that this is a gospel that he's not ashamed of, that's been revealed to them, this church at Rome. And then he goes on to say that the very beginning of that gospel is the wrath of God, which has also been revealed to you. That's why he begins in verse 18 by saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, God is angry at man. God demands that man face the consequences of his rejection of God. And the reason that God has a right to be angry is because what Paul says at the very end of verse 18, he says they suppress that truth and they suppress it in unrighteousness. We'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute. But what they do is they get the truth, they see the truth, it's evident to them, and they abandon it. They turn from it, they suppress it, they push it away, and they turn their back on God. And then verse 19 goes on to say that which was known about God, which God has revealed to them, is evident within them, not just outside of them, but inside of them they're aware of God. That's evident to them, and they leave that. And then verse 20 says that they've left that, they've abandoned that in their unrighteousness, and because of that, because they knew God and they left God, they are without an excuse. This is the devolution of the human race. This is the descent of man, not the ascent of man. Actually, what we see here is really how Paul breaks open and introduces this gospel, which he introduced in verse 16. He starts with the bad news. I mean, you have to have the bad news before you can have the good news. Right? You have to dig down and find a broken place in the pipe before you can pull the pipe out and fix it, right? Colin, is that not true? So you got to find the bad news before you can find the good news. First the danger and then the deliverer. First the judgment and then the escape. First the condemnation and then the forgiveness. First the guilt and then the grace. The whole message of redemption, the whole message of atonement, the whole message of God's mercy, the whole message of His love and the death of His Son on the cross on your behalf and my behalf is based upon the fact that you first believe and understand and acknowledge that man is truly, honestly guilty before God. Guilty of abandoning God and abandoning His truth. And Paul makes this his message. He makes it his message really for the predominance of these first three chapters of Romans, doesn't he? Chapter 1, most of that's regarding this. Chapter 2, all of that has to do with this. And then most of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. It's the same theme. God's revelation of His wrath and His justification for punishing His wrath, those who are under His wrath. They all deal with the fact that man is guilty before God and that he is an unrighteous and useless sinner. And so God's indignant hatred of sin is continuously being revealed from heaven against ungodly men because they knew the truth and they descended from the truth into the pit of religion. The wrath of God is simply the proper response of a holy and righteous God to an unholy and unrighteous people. And Paul wants us to know that before we can understand the grace of God, we first need to take hold of and acknowledge the wrath of God. Before we can understand the meaning of the death of Christ or the gospel of God as it's manifested in that death and that resurrection, before we can understand how loving God is, how forgiving He is, how gracious, how merciful, we have to first understand and acknowledge that we are guilty and undeserving of any of His grace or mercies. And so man descends from knowing God, refusing God, failing to glorify God, which leads to man's rejection of the gospel, which you read about as we did in verse 21. We won't be going to there this Sunday or next. But it leads to man's rejection of the gospel of God, leaving him to the futility of his own speculations and leaving him to a foolish and darkened heart. And so you look around the world we live in and you no longer need to wonder why men have such misconceived notions about our Savior Jesus Christ, who teach and who proclaim such doctrines that are shameful regarding true theology, who God is. And one of the great tragedies of our modern day preaching is that there has been an almost excessive use of the kinder attributes, they say, the tender mercies of God from our pulpits to the exclusion of preaching anything that has to do with God's judgment or His justice or our sin or His wrath. Now, get me right, you can never have too much preaching on the love of Christ, provided that preaching is balanced with preaching that highlights God's just nature. Jonathan Edwards, excuse me, wrote this concerning this issue when he preached on Romans chapter 9. He said, a sense of His awful majesty and terrible wrath against sin and a sense of His wonderful grace and love must go together. Without the sense of one, there cannot be a due sense of the other. Without a sense of hell, the idea of God is maimed and imperfect, not answerable to His nature and His true glory. Therefore, whenever persons are converted, in order to their having a right sense of His grace and more gentle attributes, they must have a sense of His wrath and His justice and those attributes wherein His terribleness consists. That's a great Puritan writer. Tragically, all too many professing Christians are ashamed of this doctrine. They refuse to even look upon a vision of their God who is a God of wrath or justice. They see it as a blotch or a stain on His otherwise glorious and good robe. But beloved, listen, the only way that a church can safeguard, the only way that a Christian individual can safeguard the truth about God, can safeguard the truth about salvation and the work of Christ on the cross, is by first recovering the doctrine of human depravity, of natural depravity. Only as man is enlightened to the truth about himself can he ever fully repent and then turn from his fallenness and escape the wrath of God. And so it's essential that man look upon this doctrine and embrace it and love it, because it is one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. J.C. Ryle, over 100 years ago, wrote this thought concerning man's condition and his need for enlightenment and illumination. He wrote this. He said, "The blind man can see no difference between a masterpiece of Raphael and the Queen's head on a village signboard. The deaf cannot distinguish between a penny whistle and a cathedral organ. The very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they are offensive and are not offensive to one another. And man, fallen man, I believe, can have no just idea what a vile thing sin is in the sight of that God whose handiwork is absolutely perfect." Why? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That word suppress in the Greek is katekō. And it literally means to push down, to resist. They suppress the truth. And so preachers must preach, teachers must teach. They must be faithful to speak often of the consequences of sin in light of God's wrath and in light of his judgment against it. Paul Washer, who is a contemporary evangelist and missionary, wrote these words. Listen to what he says. He says, "The greatest act of judgment that God can pour out on a people is being poured out right now on America. And it's this: he's taken away the knowledge of God and he's closed the mouths of those who are supposed to be speaking on his behalf. So that now we have little boys that lead us with their silly little ideas, and we like it that way because we really do want our best life right now." And so the preaching we get, by and large, in the evangelical community even, is a watered-down and aberrant doctrine. J.C. Ryle went on to say this. He said, "A scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes of that vague, dim, misty, hazy kind of theology which is so painfully current in this present age." He wrote this 100 years ago. He said, "It's vain to shut our eyes to the fact that there really is a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays, which you can't really declare it to be unsound, but which nevertheless is not full measure. It's not good weight. It's not 16 ounces to the pound. It's a Christianity in which there is undeniably something about Christ and something about grace and something about faith and something about repentance and even something about holiness. But it's not the real thing as it is in the Bible. Things are out of place and out of proportion. As old Latimer would have said, it is a kind of a mingle-mangle and does no good. It neither exercises influence on daily conduct or comforts in life, nor gives peace at death. And those who hold to it often wake too late to find that they have nothing solid under their feet. Now, I believe that the likeliest way to cure and to mend this defective kind of religion is to bring forward more prominently the old scriptural truth about the sinfulness of sin. Beloved, the wrath of God is his everlasting abhorrence of all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's a displeasure, it's the indignation of divine equity against all evil. It's the holiness of God that's been stirred into action against unrighteousness and sin. It's the moving cause of the sentence which God passes upon all of those who spurn Him. God is angry against sin because it is rebellion against His authority, a wrong done to His inviolable sovereignty. And any insurrectionist who rebels against His government will one day face that king, will one day face that Lord, and will be made to feel the majesty that they once mocked and which they so arrogantly refuse to embrace. But remember, this is important. God's wrath is not malignant nor malicious retaliation. God does not exercise wrath or inflict injury and misery for the sake of it or because of wrong that was done, or in return for some other wound. No, while God will vindicate His dominion as Lord and King, He will never be vindictive. You see, the word wrath in our text is a very interesting word. Paul had the actual two words he could have chosen to use here. He could have used the word thumos in the Greek. That word, it really is from a root word which means to breathe violently. Literally, it means a panting rage, a flashing fury. It flares up suddenly. That's thumos. But Paul chose instead to use the Greek word orga. And orga signifies an indignation that rises slowly and becomes settled. This is the term he uses for the word wrath, orga. It was originally used in Paul's day to describe fruits and plants that would swell with their juices, and then finally they would break open or burst open. That's what the word orga means. Dr. Barnhouse, one of my favorite preachers of all time, he said, just as a flower bud swells and cracks slowly and then bursts into bloom, so the wrath of God will burst forth against this ungodly world. And as Paul writes here, this knowledge is no secret. It has been revealed to all men. You know why I say all men? Because it's been revealed from heaven. It's been disclosed to all God's creation. In other words, it's not new information that God despises sin. Actually, the best rendering of this word revealed, which Paul says has been revealed to all, is the Greek word apokalupto. It means to be perpetually, continuously being revealed, ongoing, constant, making known this truth. God's wrath has always been revealed to fallen man. He's always had the evidences of God's judgment. And it's been illustrated not only through Scripture, but chronicled down through the history of mankind. Before the time of Christ, if you go back to the Old Testament, God would periodically burst forth, you might say, His orga at some high offense on the part of man, and He would leave signposts for His people of the wrath at the crossroads of where that mistake or that error or that sin had taken place. And then He would show men that if they commit that error, that there will be judgment. They know of this. They knew of this. It was first revealed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command, rebelled against Him, shook their fists in the face of God and said, "I am my own master. I want to be God." And immediately the sentence of death was passed for all generations, for all time. God also poured forth His wrath in the flood when He drowned the entire civilization of the world, save 8 people, Moses' family. Again, God displayed His wrath openly when He destroyed the 2 evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And once again, when He drowned the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And then it was most clearly revealed in the curse of the law, which we heard about this morning in the Ten Commandments, upon every transgression codified in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of all of man's own imperfect laws, laws which serve to deter and to punish wrongdoers, laws that reflect and reveal the righteous justice of God. Even in those we see our own laws, our own crippled and weak laws, we see the justice of God. We see the judgments of God. But the surpassing evidence, the surpassing revelation of God's wrath came at Calvary when it burst forth in full bloom upon the cross of Christ, when it pleased the Father to crush his only begotten Son. There where Jesus took upon himself all of the fury of God's wrath. When his crucifixion was done, when he was laid in the tomb, there was nothing left of God's wrath. It had been fully and completely satisfied. Jesus Christ bore the full force of God's divine anger and his divine wrath when he took your sin and he took my sin and he was hung upon a tree. And there died on our behalf. God hates sin so deeply, God hates sin so perfectly, that he gave his only Son, his only blameless Son, he who knew no sin, to become sin for us, sacrificed on our behalf to bear the full weight of God's wrath. And it's the only means by which we can ever escape that wrath. It's the only way to redemption. Jeffrey Wilson, one of England's great Bible scholars, wrote this. He said, God is no idle spectator of world events. He's dynamically active in human affairs. The conviction of sin is constantly punctuated by divine judgment. But the righteousness of God will prevail. I mean, that's hard for us to say in this day, isn't it? You look around the world we live in and you say that righteousness is going to prevail. We look at the condition of our government. We look at the condition of our social structure, of our code of ethics, the civilization in which we exist in this day. And you can hardly believe that somehow righteousness is going to be restored. Yes, it will be restored. I can say that for certain. But there are many who doubt this, who say, wait a minute, how can you undo the second law of thermodynamics? That is the perpetual process of erosion and decay as the world is unwinding, as everything is dying and giving up its energy. How can we ever restore righteousness to that? How can we ever believe, as Isaiah said in chapter 35, verse 1, that one day the deserts will bloom like the rose? Well, there's nothing in our social life, there's nothing in our cultural life, there is nothing in our political life or our religious life that would lead us to believe that man can somehow settle the vast problems of his nature. There is nothing in man's modern ideas of religion or philosophy or psychiatry that can do anything more than to drug the human senses long enough to make the highway to hell a little more comfortable. We live in a tragic time, but we know that Christ is going to prevail. He will win because he has already won. He is the victor. And it is man's self-styled religion, man's self-made philosophies, not the true gospel, that provide the narcotic that lulls men and women to sleep with impending doom hanging over their heads. They will not look and see God, no matter how evident he is to them. We know the righteousness will be ultimately prevailing. even though there's nothing in all of human history, nothing in our current world that could lead us to believe that somehow a man alone is capable of lifting himself out of this deep pit of depravity. There's only one answer, beloved. It is the revelation of the judgment of God at the cross of Christ. It all stops there. Only this is sufficient guarantee that God will finish what he started. He's going to manifest his glory, his majesty, his dominion, his power over all of the rebel forces that work against him. And he will bring them all to a final justice because he's already done that at the cross. And I pity the man on that day that looks at himself and somehow believes that his own self-righteousness or that all the good works that he did are somehow going to pass as good money, as valid currency on that day when all of his reckonings are tallied up. The cross of Christ revealed both the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, the glory of God, the grace of God, and the guilt of man, all manifested at the cross. A gospel which becomes a shocking and positive warning of great danger to those who refuse it, but one at the same time a comforting assurance to those who repent and embrace that gospel truth. Beloved, this is where Paul wants us to be. Very centralized around the cross. Everything culminates here. Righteousness will be victorious because, as I said, Christ is the victor. And if you will not have him as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. Jesus didn't come. He didn't die for our righteousness. He came and he died for our sins. He came to die because we were worthy, not worthy of being saved. We were utterly worthless. And that's the truth. As hard as it is to swallow and as uncomfortable as it is in this day and age, Paul brings this forward as the core of the doctrine of the gospel of God. Let's bow our heads and let's listen to these words that were spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon many years ago. And just consider these things. He says, Jesus has borne the death penalty on our behalf. Behold the wonder. There he hangs upon the cross. This is the greatest sight you will ever see. Son of God and Son of Man, there he hangs, bearing pains that are unutterable. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. Oh, the glory of that sight, the innocent punished, the Holy One condemned, the ever blessed made a curse, the infinitely glorious put to a shameful death. The more we look upon the sufferings of the Son of God, the more sure we are that they must meet our case. Why did he suffer, if not to turn aside the wrath of God from us? If then he turned it aside by his death, it is turned aside forever. And those who believe in him need never fear the wrath of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, for your grace and your mercy which sustains us. Thank you for the evidences of your just and perfect nature. And we know, Father, that you're a loving and gracious God, but we also know that you're a terrible judge who will punish those who continue to reject you in light of the truth. But as long as today lasts, it is still the day of mercy. As long as I can take a breath, or anyone here can still take a breath, the cross of Christ can still become the cross of grace, not the cross of wrath. It can be the cross of life, not the cross of death. and righteousness will reign victorious in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the power of your Holy Spirit and for the transforming work that you have done in us. In your precious name, amen.